Well, it's my intention every year for us to have a missions focus. That's an important topic for us as Christ followers to have in front of us regularly. Last year, you might recall that missions was actually our Advent theme in December. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And Krista Rinkins shared some memorable stories from her trip to Nepal, and Lowell Prowitz had just got back from the Dominican, and he shared his trip and sharing Christ with people there. And yeah, it's been almost a year since that. Doesn't seem that long ago. Well, October seems like the natural month for us to do missions focus this year, since we're having two of our three missionary couples visit with us this month. We've already had a fantastic report from one of them, and as you just heard, the Creeches are coming in a couple of weeks. Last week and this next week, I don't intend to do missions focus, but I did want to give you one more dose of this topic here in October, and that'll be today. I'm calling today's sermon Mission Resurrection. Mission Resurrection. And conveniently, we'll still be able to move forward a little bit in our sermon study of Matthew, since both the scripture passages we'll use today are from that book, and ones that we haven't hit yet. So we'll get into this missions theme in a bit, but to start out today, I want to start focusing on the other word in that sermon title, resurrection. We left off last week in the first portion of Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to start off where we left off today. If you want to read along in your Bibles there, you can turn there now to Matthew 22. Let me reset the scene for you now. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem during this busy and crowded Passover time, and he's shifted now from being this kind of mysterious, somewhat reserved teacher into being quite plain-spoken now about who he is. And there was nothing about his entry into this busy, crowded city that was reserved. Remember, he came riding in on a donkey, which was full of symbolism for the Israelite people, symbols and kingly ideas and messianic imagery. And the crowds called out his name. And then we said last week that he went directly into the temple courts, where he started turning over tables of the money changers and those who were selling animals for sacrifice. So this was kind of a feisty Jesus now. This was an authoritative Jesus. Went home, next day came back to the temple courts and immediately started being challenged by the religious authorities in Jerusalem. And he, in turn, told them a series of parables that were not too subtle in saying that the Pharisees, pointing out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and their love of external religious ritual when their hearts were not in tune with God. So the theme from Jesus over these days of his life we saw last week was, I am the Son! Pay attention! So we're still in that setting now, in Jerusalem, in the temple courts, with the religious authorities challenging him and debating him, trying to trip him up. He's been sparring with the Pharisees primarily, but now in this next passage we're going to read, the Sadducees take a turn. This is verse 23 of Matthew 22. That same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? I believe this was not the first time that the Sadducees had used this little make-believe story to debate with people about whether or not there was a resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees were an interesting lot. They were very much Jews. In fact, the high priest at the time was a Sadducee. They held a lot of power and wealth. They were educated. They had been somewhat willing to compromise with the Roman authorities, the occupiers, in order to be able to keep their positions of power and wealth. The Sadducees were all about the temple, and they were all about the first five books of the Old Testament. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what was often called then the Law of Moses. They were all about those five books. But most interestingly, the Sadducees had rejected the writings of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. They had rejected the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, etc., as scripture. For them, the Holy Scripture was only those first five books, the Law of Moses. And if you couldn't draw support from within those five books for some sort of theological position that you held, they were going to reject your position. For example, they did not believe in spirits or angels because they didn't see it in the first five books. And as we already read here, they did not believe in a resurrection of the dead because it wasn't talked about in Genesis through Deuteronomy. Kind of interesting, huh? Even in Jesus' day, a debate about what constituted scripture, which books were authoritative and which weren't. So again, I think that the Sadducees were quite used to debating this whole resurrection topic with the Pharisees, and I think they probably had used this little story of the woman and marrying all the brothers before. So they try it here on Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him." You'll remember this is the practice called levirate marriage. We studied it when we were in study on the book of Ruth. The law was designed to provide for for a man's widow and also to help carry on the family lineage for a man if he died before giving birth to a son or an heir. But the Sadducees' interest here is not to talk about levirate marriage. Their point here is to draw out what, in their opinion, is this silly idea of heaven. Dead people stay dead, right? "Teacher," they said, "what about women who are married to more than one man in life? Theoretically, with this levirate marriage practice, a woman could be married to a whole slew of men. So whose wife will she be at the resurrection?" And Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Kind of interesting that Jesus says there's going to be no marriage in heaven, that the relationships there are going to look different than they do on earth. My mom and dad told me once that they understand that there will be no marriage in heaven, but they've said that when they both get there, they're going to ask God if they can date. I think what's really cool about this response from Jesus is he didn't try to prove the resurrection from the prophets or from the Psalms. He quoted a book. He quoted Exodus, which is one of the books that the Sadducees did see as authoritative. This quote is from Exodus chapter 3, where God is revealing himself to Moses through the burning bush. He says, "God said to you, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I am the God of Abraham," God said. In other words, not I was the God of Abraham. I still am because Abraham is still living. When Luke tells this story in his gospel, he records the reaction of the Pharisees to this comment from Jesus, because of course they were still there listening in on this conversation. They were not fans of Christ. We know this. In fact, they're just days away from crucifying him. But the Pharisees, remember, they did believe in a resurrection. They've been in these debates with the Sadducees about the resurrection, and they just heard Jesus give a really good answer. And Luke records their response, "Well said, teacher." The Pharisees are loving it. Most of you know that my dad passed away just a few months after we moved to Madison. And, I find it tricky to talk about my dad because all of the language that we use when we talk about dead people is past tense. My dad was a kind man. My dad was not so bad at mini golf. Okay? Now, mostly because of my belief in Jesus, but also I think just a sense within me, I believe that my dad is still alive. Just in a different form. So I find myself wanting to talk about my dad in present tense. And in fact, I find myself starting to do that, but then I realize I can't, because it's just not going to make sense to anybody I'm talking to. You know, if I say, you know, my dad's a really good preacher, someone's going to respond by saying, oh, really? Where is he a pastor? And then I'm going to have to say, oh, he's dead, you know? And that's just going to be weird. So I do talk about him in past tense, but I really want to talk about him in present tense. I haven't deleted his cell phone number from my phone. I know he's not going to call me on it, but I just kind of feel like he's still around, you know? And when I go to the cities to visit with Mom, a lot of times I'll come back and say, I went to Mom and Dad's house. It's still his house. He's still out there, even though he's never going to live in that house again. So I want to talk about him in the present tense. My dad was a believer in Christ. He's alive. That's what Jesus taught us. Warren Witty was a believer in Christ. His body just died this last week. But that man is alive. I don't think we need to shift to the past tense. And boy, that's exactly what Jesus is saying in this passage. God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is the God of Jim Spickelmeyer. He is the God of Warren Witty. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the alive, the living. Resurrection. Praise the Lord. Okay, time to shift now into our other passage and our missions focus. We'll need to skip over now to the very end of the book of Matthew, and I know that this probably isn't appropriate. We really should save the last paragraphs of Matthew for our last sermon on Matthew, but it just fits with today's message, so forgive me for that. This will be Matthew 28, verse 16. While you're turning there, I'll tell you a quick story. So 6 months ago, I got a call on my cell phone, and I looked down, and it said that Jim Spickelmeyer was calling me. My dad was calling me. Maybe he is going to use that cell number I never deleted. And I'll tell you that for a moment, my stomach went a little goofy. So I answered the phone, and of course, as soon as I heard who it was, I figured it out. This was his work number calling me. That was a Bethel University number, which had now been assigned to somebody else. And out of all the people working at Bethel University, the one who has my dad's number called me in response to a message I had left. So, yeah, that got my head going a little bit there for a second. Okay, shift gears with me now. So the very end of Matthew, you have here the ultimate missions Bible passage, and many of you know these verses already. Let me read them for you. Matthew 28, 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Okay, let's work with those verses for a moment. Kind of fascinating that some of the disciples who are now standing and listening to Jesus on this mountainside, some of them are still having a hard time believing it. Because dead people stay dead, right? It says there, some of them doubted. I find that comment somewhat intriguing, an interesting admission from the gospel writer there. Verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and make what? Go and make converts? No, go make disciples. Jesus wants disciples, not just believers. Disciples with the full dedication that that term implies. We're not called simply to convince people of the truth of Jesus. We're asked to stick around with them until they become full-fledged disciples of the man. Make disciples of who? All nations. Way back in Matthew chapter 10, we saw Jesus sending out his 12 disciples, and he told them then, "Go to the lost sheep of Israel. Do not go to the Gentiles," on that particular mission. But here, now that Jesus has been resurrected, the direction from him now is to go and bring the good news to all people of the world. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is important. It doesn't save you. It's a symbol of what has actually happened to save you in the dying of your old self and the raising up of a new you determined to follow Jesus as Lord, saved from sin by his grace. So baptism doesn't save you, but it is important. Why else would Jesus include it in his final words to his disciples before he left the earth if he didn't think this was important? Have you come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ in your life? Have you been baptized to publicly proclaim it? Baptism is important. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, he said. Well, there's that discipleship thing again. A disciple seeks to obey, right? Now remember, obedience is not what saves you. It's the grace of God that saves those who respond to his invitation and who make him Lord. The grace saves you, but obedience is still important. Why else would Jesus have said it in his final words to his disciples before he left the earth if he didn't think it was important? And we saw that in a lot of his parables last week that we looked at. Obedience is not what saves you, but it is very important. And then he closes that with those encouraging words, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Matthew 28:16-20. There is the mission straight from our Lord. He has assigned each of us a mission. And in this sense, we are all missionaries. Or we are all on mission. That's how Jeff Combe put it. Some of us are called to go to all the nations and fulfill the mission there. Some of us are called to stay and fulfill the mission here. We're all missionaries. So one of the most prominent names in missions is Hudson Taylor. In the year 1853, at the ripe old age of 21, Hudson Taylor boarded a ship in London for a four-month voyage to China. I'm glad to take the plane these days. Four-month ship ride to China, where he would end up spending most of the rest of his life. Oops. That's all right. Hey, I have complete mercy with you on that video system. All right. So he went to China and dedicated his life to bringing the great news of salvation to the Chinese people. So now, Angie, let's spend a few minutes this morning reflecting on how this man used his life. And we'll pray for Angie.
The laughter of seagulls echoes over a picture postcard morning as sailboats play in the silver sea. The remnants of an old pier make a fine front row seat for painting this canvas with my pen. But the beach at Brighton is much, much more than just a pretty place. Life and death decisions were made here. It was a beachhead of faith and gospel vision that launched kingdom advance on the other side of the world. Arrived in London yesterday and walked to Westminster, in the heart of one of my favorite cities in the world. But after a sleepless Atlantic crossing, it took more than Big Ben to keep me awake. Found a good cappuccino in a shop just across from Parliament and escaped the crush of Saturday tourists to find a quiet place by the Thames. I want to start the China story in England because to see the past in the present is a beautiful reminder that our God is at work at all times and in all places. Although there are many gospel paths that can be traced back here, for London was the Antioch of the 19th century, I'm on the trail of the trailblazer Hudson Taylor. Taylor, who first went to China when he was 21, had a big view of God and the gospel that was matched with the length and depth of the spiritual needs of China's unreached millions. Taylor's simple faith in action would open the way for thousands of gospel foot soldiers in the kingdom's advance in China. But that would come only after much sacrifice and a point of surrender by the sea at Brighton. Set out from London's Victoria Station this morning, where 150 years ago, Hudson and his wife Maria also embarked on their weekend getaway to Brighton. It's fun to track the path of this missionary hero who has meant so much in my life. And rolling through the Sunday morning countryside with green meadows properly appointed with cottages and sheep, I feel like I'm on a movie set of Masterpiece Theater. By the time of Brighton, Taylor had already survived 6 years of hard ministry in China. The gospel work during that time had been confined, at least officially, to certain coastal cities. But Taylor couldn't resist going to the inland regions of China, to people who had never once heard the gospel. He and his family had returned to England to recover their health and work on a Chinese dialect translation of the New Testament. Taylor's burden for the lost in China was acute. For Taylor, who wrote and preached and prayed about a million a month there, dying without Christ, these were not statistics. They were souls. However, if others joined him in penetrating the interior with the gospel, they could expect life to be hard and short. So, caught between the cries of hellbound sinners and the cries of his critics for leading others to certain death, Hudson Taylor came to Brighton. Sunday morning he went to church, but soon walked out. Later he wrote, "Unable to bear the sight of a congregation of 1,000 or more Christian people rejoicing in their own security, while millions were perishing for lack of knowledge, I wandered out on the sands alone in great spiritual agony. And there, the Lord conquered my unbelief, and I surrendered myself to God for this service. Peace at once flowed into my burdened heart. There and then, I asked him for 24 fellow workers, two for each of the 11 inland provinces, which were without a missionary, and two for Mongolia. Wasting no time, as soon as he returned to London, Hudson Taylor formed an organization called China Inland Mission, with resources the equivalent of 5 loaves and 2 small fish. His approach would eventually change the face of missions, but at the time, it was radical and ridiculed. His conviction that an agency could draw workers together in common cause from different denominations and raise financial support from God's people through prayer alone was considered naive at best, and his belief that single women could also serve Christ on the foreign field was considered by some dangerous, or worse, scandalous. The qualifications of faith, prayer, and sacrificial love for Christ and the Chinese people were the credentials he most looked for in candidates. One of the men Taylor accepted in that first group of missionaries was an amputee, having lost a leg in an accident as a teenager. When George Stott was asked why he thought he should go to China, given the fact he had only one leg, he answered, "I do not see those with two legs going, so I must." The concerns that weighed heavily on Taylor over the dangers that missionaries would face in the interior were not idle ones. He buried his own beloved Maria just 5 years later, as well as 3 of their children. During uprisings and persecution over the years, including the Boxer Rebellion, hundreds of missionaries and thousands of Chinese Christians would be martyred. Still they came, by the hundreds, rank after rank, to the front lines of gospel advance in China. As Samuel Zwemer once wrote, they had this passion to call that country their home, which was most in need of the gospel. In this passion, all other passions died. Before this vision, all other visions faded. This call drowned all other voices. They were the pioneers of the kingdom, the trailblazers of God.
So, thanks to author Tim Kesey and Frontline Missions International for that video. So Hudson Taylor was a disciple of Jesus. He put God over all other priorities in his life. He was willing to get uncomfortable and, in fact, even to put himself and his family at risk for the sake of saving souls in China. His dedication to the Lord made a huge impact on the way mission agencies would be run in the future. Made a huge impact upon people like Jim Elliot, Eric Lytle, Billy Graham, Luis Palau, and many others who have talked about what a huge influence Taylor's story was upon them as they figured out their own calling from God. But most important, of course, was Taylor's impact on China, he and those who worked alongside him and who came after. Today, though still persecuted, the number of Christians in China is estimated to be approaching 100 million people. It is possible to change the world. So, fellow Christ followers here today, we're all missionaries. Is God calling you overseas? Is he calling you to the mission field here in our community? One thing I'd like you to take away from the Hudson Taylor story is his intentionality. Taylor read the instructions from Jesus in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples of all nations, and he took them very seriously. He didn't just mentally like the idea. He sat down and he wrote out strategies on how he was going to accomplish it. He was intentional, and then he followed through with action. Historian Ruth Tucker wrote, "No missionary in the 19th century since the Apostle Paul has had a wider vision and has carried out a more systemized plan of evangelizing a broad geographical area than Hudson Taylor." So we've been given a mission to accomplish. Are you intentionally planning out how you will do so? And if you're not a Christ follower here today, I believe most of you are, but I know that this may seem strange to you, this idea, but I want to tell you that this mission is the next logical step once you've come to a conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus has a life and a death message, a very good and important message to get out to the world. And if it is true, which most of us here today believe strongly that it is, then setting out to make disciples here or overseas is exactly what we should be doing. It's a good message. It's a good mission we've been given. It's a mission to proclaim that there is a God who is responsible for all of this. It is a mission to proclaim that life is meaningful. It's a mission to proclaim that there is a right and wrong grounded in a God, and that there is a right and true and healthy path to travel in life. It's a mission to proclaim that there is a way to overcome the barrier we all sense is between us and God, this barrier of sin. You can be made clean. It's a mission to proclaim that God is love and that he's full of grace and mercy for those who turn back to him. It's a mission to proclaim that you don't have to be alone in life. That Jesus is standing right there waiting to have relationship with you. It's a mission to proclaim that you can have life and love and peace and hope and light in this world and in the next. And yes, I did say, and in the next. For this is also a mission to proclaim that for those who confess with their tongues that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, another existence awaits them after the death of their bodies here. This mission proclaims that there is indeed a heaven, that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. This mission is about resurrection, about your resurrection, about my resurrection, and the hope to bring more and more souls throughout the world into the situation where they too will experience that resurrection unto heaven. This is our mission, to share the light. You are a missionary. That video on Hudson Taylor ended by describing the passion that he and all these other missionaries who worked with him and who followed him to China had, a passion to bring Christ to the Chinese people. And the video closed with these words: "In this passion, all other passions died. In this vision, all other visions faded. This call drowned out all other voices in life." Will we respond in similar ways to the call of Christ? I want to close today with a video, short video, of some of our Chinese brothers and sisters in China. I thought that'd be appropriate. So I found, it's a very short video, I found it, admittedly low quality. I really wish that I could have found a way to get the words that are on this video off of there, because that's not what I want you to pay attention to, other than the fact that they explained that this video is showing a house church in China where people are just receiving their first Bibles. So don't worry about keeping track of what the words are saying. What I really, really want you to tune in on is the reaction of these Christians to owning a Bible for the first time in their lives. We'll look at some of Hudson Taylor's legacy here, and then I'll close us in prayer. Lord God, how precious you are. How precious is your word. We've just seen a video of people who truly know and feel how precious you are. Makes me think of the parable that you told about the pearl of great price. How man found that pearl and then went and sold all that he had. In order to obtain it. Oh Lord, we're so blessed in this country. We have easy access to Bibles, and we have easy access to your message. It's not the same worldwide, and there still is a huge need for your followers to go into all the world to make disciples. People are still out there who need to hear in order to be able to respond to your invitation. So there's still this need to go. And then, Father, the country that we live in, America, we have this easy access to you and to your word, but there is such a lack of disciples. So Lord, the mission is still vitally important here as well, for us to be following through on what you asked us to do in Matthew 28. So Father, convict us today of this mission that you have for us. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to hear where and how you would have us fulfill that mission in our lives. Give us the conviction to respond to that. Father, may we have the intentionality of a Hudson Taylor. Challenge us, Lord, to respond to the words that you spoke in Matthew 28 by putting together a plan how we will accomplish that command. Father, through those efforts then, I pray that you will bring more and more people into your light and into your love, that you will bring more and more souls into that experience of crossing the goal line into your promised land. Resurrection in heaven with you. To God be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.